The very first verse of this book tells us that the revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealed in many ways. He's revealed as the Lamb slain. He's revealed as the one who's ascended to heaven and was exalted. And since that time is the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation could be described as the public vindication of Jesus Christ, his public vindication in his ascension, and then his coming down 40 years later in judgment against that unfaithful nation of Israel and those Roman legions that were afflicting his people. Revelation reveals the wrath of the Lamb. That's almost, to us, a paradox, oxymoron, to have a Lamb who's filled with wrath, and yet this Lamb that was slain and is alive, he is filled with wrath, and he comes to avenge his saints. That's what these seven bowl judgments are about. They're called in chapter 15, verse 1, the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The seven bowls are the third great sign in heaven. If you look there in chapter 15, verse 1, they're called great and marvelous. And I call them the third because when this postlude began, and back in chapter 12, we saw two other signs. The great sign of the woman who gave birth to the male child, Jesus Christ. And the other great sign was that red dragon who wanted to devour that child and fight against the woman and was cast out of heaven by Christ. And so we come now to this third great sign. And it's these seven last plagues, or they're called the seven bowls being poured out upon the land. And the purpose is they're in response to the massacre of the 144,000 saints. They are the judgment of the old creation that occurred after the book of Acts, and in them the wrath of God is complete. They are called the last plagues in a very limited way, in the limited purpose and scope of this book. They're not last, as in God will never pour out another plague upon the earth or another judgment, but they're last in his final outpouring of his wrath against his old covenant people and against Jerusalem and against that whole old covenant world. The seven bowls give us seven characteristics of the final judgment on Israel and the old world, and they are a prelude, I should say the bowls are followed by a postlude, and it's the chapter 17 through 22. So really the bowls are just spoken of in chapter 16, then we have this postlude that follows, and in this postlude it provides the historical narrative of those events, but again it's like in symbolic form, much like the postlude to the trumpets was in a symbolic form, and we had stories told of how God warned the people with the trumpets, and now how God judged the people with these bowls. In chapter 15, verse 2, we looked at this last week, but there was a sea of glass and fire. And standing on that sea are these 144,000 victorious saints who've died, but they have died in the Lord. And so they find rest from their labors and they find their reward. So they're standing there and they're singing to God, and they sing that song of Moses and of the Lamb, and they're waiting to enter the sanctuary. In the picture of the sea being the laver, the laver sat outside the sanctuary where the golden altar of incense was in the Ark of the Covenant. So they're waiting to enter the sanctuary. And that brings us here to our text, chapter 15, verse 5. John sees another thing. He looks, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So he sees the sanctuary of the testimony in heaven. Remember that the tabernacle on earth and the temple that Solomon built and later was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and enlarged by Herod, those were all pictures and copies and patterns of the real temple in heaven. John is seeing the real one. And so he sees it, and he sees it as the sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. In the copies, the earthly copies, the tabernacle and the temple, they had this name or this title as being called the Tabernacle of the Testimony because the Decalogue was there. The Decalogue was the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone. Okay, we've got
a simulation here. Two tables of stone. And once they were written and broken out from the mountain by Moses, then he was to place them in that golden chest and then to sit the throne on it, the golden mercy seat, the seat of propitiation where the cherubim were. And it was called the sanctuary of the testimony. You can find this in Exodus 38, verse 21, and many other places where it was called the tabernacle or sanctuary of the testimony, that inner sanctum. And so that's what John is seeing here in verse 5 when he sees this temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, the testimony is mentioned over and over in Revelation. A word that we don't see so much in Revelation is the word covenant. But the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments were called the testimony because they were a record of God's legal oath with the people, his covenant oath. And that the word testimony is a legal term. It emphasizes that these witness of that oath of God to the people. Well, what's the testimony in view in Revelation? It's the new covenant. The new covenant is in view throughout the book of Revelation. The new covenant is pictured as that scroll with the seven seals on it that no one was able to open except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain. He was able to remove those seven seals, and then the contents of that scroll, that new covenant, was proclaimed in the trumpets, and the curses of that covenant were poured out on the apostate people, and the blessings were poured out on the church, the New Jerusalem. And so the new covenant is completely in view. It's the testimony of Jesus. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's just do a run-through of some of these scriptures of this testimony of Jesus in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 2, right off the bat, we're told that John bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not just the things he said about him, but this covenant, the gospel covenant he was preaching. Chapter 6, verse 9. This text really relates to the bowl judgments as well. But when he opened the fifth seal, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, the golden altar of incense, the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They held to the new covenant. They weren't guilty of holding to the old covenant. That was passing away. That was destroyed. The old covenant people, the old covenant world, they held to the new covenant in Christ who makes all things new. Chapter 12, verse 11. Here's a record of the 144,000. They overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And also chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of the offspring would be the Gentile believers. Because the new covenant really opens up and shows us that all come to be one man in Christ. And we're going to see that here in these bold judgments. That there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. But this new covenant is the testimony of Jesus. And so John, in being taken to heaven, sees this sanctuary of the testimony in heaven. This is what he's seeing, the inner sanctum, where God sits between the cherubim. That's seen back there in chapters 4 and 5. And it's called testimony because it's dealing with the covenant. And now that new covenant mediator was seated there. Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7, we see coming out of the temple then seven angels having the seven plagues clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. They kind of look like they're dressed in priestly garments. And they are, but they're clothed really like Christ was clothed back in chapter 1. The linen, the bright linen, the golden bands. It's giving a picture of Christ's servants coming out
And then in verse 7, we have the cherubim coming out, the ones who are always surrounding the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, which is to come." They come out and they commission these seven archangels, these seven remaining ones from the 24 elders, and they commission them to take the golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. That phrase, forever and ever, is tied this time to God. We don't see it mentioned back there in chapter 15, verse 1, but here it's used to emphasize the nature of God, his eternal nature. This wrath is complete, the full wrath of God. By the way, this very seal of God by his eternal nature is mentioned in the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 40 through 43, where it says his vengeance against his enemies, those who shed the blood of his servants, it's poured out by this God who lives forever and ever. So we have the same language from that prophetic song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. So here's these seven angels. They've been commissioned from the very throne of God to take these bowls. And there's several images here. They're called bowls, and they seem to be bearing something very hot. They're full of the wrath of God. Someone's described it as the white-hot anger and wrath of God. We could think of them as incense bowls. Bowls that were used. In fact, we've seen this language back in chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where the saints are there before the altar of incense. And we have Christ who ascends to that altar of incense with the incense, the censer. And he takes fire from that altar, throws it to the earth. But these incense bowls would be hot because they're filled with burning incense. Only this is a much hotter flame. It's the wrath of God. And it is in response to the prayers of the righteous. Look back there again at chapter 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're there by the altar. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And they're told to wait. They're told to wait to this point in time, when now the bowls would come from that altar, filled with God's wrath, and be poured out. But there's another image here. We don't tend to think of drinking so much from bowls. Sometimes we'll drink from our cereal bowl or something. But the bowls are drank from in this case. We see many mentions of them drinking. And David Chilton, therefore, likes to think of these as chalices versus bowls. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. 14, verse 10. It talks about the one who will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. There's the reality. The rest is the symbol, but it's a symbol of drinking something. You could call it a negative sacrament for the apostate covenant nation. They refused, they disdained the true sacrament and the one who is signified in that sacrament, Jesus Christ. So they're given a negative sacrament. They must drink from this cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Chapter 16, verse 6 says the same thing. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. So these bowls are poured out for them to drink God's wrath. Chapter 18, actually chapter 16, verse 19, at the second half of that verse, it says, "Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And then chapter 18, verse 6 says, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed, mixed double for her." So in one sense, they're like incense bowls full of fiery judgment that's poured out. In another sense, it's a cup, a chalice that's poured out, which they're made to drink of the wrath and fierceness of God. But by way of application, we could say that drinking blood is inescapable. Jesus said in John 6:54,
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life. But there were those there in John 6 that rejected Christ. In fact, many rejected him. They were turned off by those words that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, Jesus said those words are spirit and they are life. But they rejected that. That's the sense in which we must drink his blood and gain life. But if we don't drink his blood and gain life, if we don't commune with Christ, then we'll be excommuned. We'll be made to drink another blood. They have shed blood of saints and prophets. You've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. You'll drink his wrath. There are no other options. It's either life or death, blessing or curse. It's either drinking and communing with God or drinking and being separated and coming under his hand of destruction and wrath. David Chilton makes an interesting point here. He says the purification offering, you find it back in Leviticus 4, it was designed to atone for the defilement of a place so that God would continue to dwell with his people. So if the whole nation sinned, so that the entire land was defiled, the priests were required to perform special rites of purification. These special rites are found in Leviticus 4, verses 13 through 21. The rites were like this. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled seven times toward the veil before the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum, the sanctuary of the testimony. They would sprinkle it toward the veil without going inside seven times. And then they would smear on the four horns of the altar blood, and then the remaining blood would be poured out at the foot of the altar. But notice the contrast to this story. In the outpoured plagues of these chalice judgments, it's reversed. This blood, instead of bringing reconciliation, brings rejection and vengeance. Instead of being sprinkled seven times toward the veil for reconciliation, it's poured out seven times on the land. Instead of the appearance of the high priest with the blood of reconciliation, we have seven angels with the blood of vengeance. The blood in Revelation is no longer sprinkled toward the veil because Jesus' blood has already been offered. And Israel's rejected it. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. A direct statement of the same time period and a direct application of what these bold judgments were about. This was warning some Hebrew believers, don't turn back and fall away from Christ and go back to the old ways. This is before the bowls were poured out, but just before. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the old law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These are quotes out of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They were enduring that tribulation from AD 68 when Rome burned and the temple was completed and Nero began to persecute the Christians and the Jews took up a heated persecution. So they were losing possessions, suffering physically, even some losing their life. Therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance so that you, after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And so he goes on, and he encourages them with that great hall of faith. We're not of those who fall back to perdition. But the point is, the blood has been sacrificed or spilt, poured out once. The veil has been torn in two. That's found in Hebrews chapter 10 also, just preceding. We enter heaven through that veil, which is the flesh of Christ. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no more blood that will make reconciliation. This blood being poured out isn't going to appease God. This blood's going to bring judgment upon God, or upon the people from God. And so they are sent out, these seven, to excommunicate and not simply cut off from association, but to cut them off permanently as God's people, to send them to perdition. So with that, we come to verse 8 in our text, chapter 15, and it says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." This parallels the old pictures. When that first tabernacle in the wilderness was dedicated in Exodus chapter 40 and in Leviticus 9, it says the glory cloud filled that inner sanctum, the sanctuary of the testimony, and it says the priests couldn't enter it because of the smoke and the rumblings that were going on there. Same thing happened when Solomon dedicated that first temple in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. It talks about how they made that initial sacrifice after his prayer, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter to minister because of God's consuming glory. And fire fell from heaven to consume the sacrifice at that time. All of that was a picture of God's gracious presence with his people. It was also, though, a warning, because God's word comes with promises and warnings. And God's people, the true people of God, take all those serious. And the warning was his wrath against any who would rebel against him. Here is this fearsome spectacle. God is with us, but no one can enter the place, not even the priests who've been set apart to do that, while God's consuming that sacrifice. That was the copy, and this is the real scene. Here it is in heaven, and God's going to pour out his wrath on old Israel, and the temple's filled with the glory and power of God, and no one was able to enter it. So in verse 8, those saints who are standing on that sea of fire, back there in verse 2, those saints are standing, they can't enter the sanctuary yet. Even though all those 24 elders, those archangels, have departed from their thrones around the Lord to judge the old world, and the thrones are vacated for the saints to occupy, they can't enter yet. Not until the fire falls from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And in this case, the sacrifice, the whole burnt offering, is the nation of Israel, that apostate people. They'll be consumed as a whole burnt sacrifice. No one's able to enter. The saints aren't there to be enthroned quite yet while the old world was being judged by angels. And by the way, that's an important point. We'll deal with this more in Sunday school this morning. But angels judge the old world, and redeemed man judges the new. We have that told us in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll look at that, I say, in Sunday school. But that's why the book of Revelation is filled so much with angelic motion. Why Christ appears so many times as the other angel. Because angels administered the old world. Angels administered the law down from the Mount Sinai to the people. And so they judge the old world. But then redeemed man is enthroned next to Christ. And he judges angels and men in the new. We have this angelic motion, so I want to make an application about that. The Bible is written from the perspective that God is personally and constantly active throughout his creation. There isn't a part of his creation where God's not actively involved. Everywhere present, omnipresent with the whole of his being, bringing all things to pass immediately by his power and immediately through his angelic servants. For instance, look down at chapter 16, verse 5. We have the angel of the waters. We have the angel of the waters. We have the angel of the fire. We have the different angels that God also uses, as well as his immediate action in all of creation. Auguste Le Cerf has said,
The constant relations which we call natural laws are simply divine habits which God imposes on nature. These habits constitute the object of the natural and physical sciences. This is what guarantees the validity and reliability of both scientific investigation and prayer. On the one hand, God's angels have habits, a cosmic dance, a liturgy involving every aspect of the whole universe that can be depended upon in all of man's technological labors as he exercises dominion under God over the world. On the other hand, God's angels are personal beings, constantly carrying out his commands in response to our petitions. He can and does order the angels to change the dance. And that's what happens here in this scene of Revelation. In response to the prayers of the saints, the imprecatory prayers, Lord, how long? Those altar saints who were there slain but under the altar, how long, Lord, to avenge our blood? In response to those prayers, God changes the dance of the angels. They're no longer going to protect the nation of Israel. Now they're going to come down with bowls of wrath and pour it upon them. God can and he does do that. So that brings us to chapter 16 then in verse 1. And we have the seven angels pouring out the bowls of the wrath of God on the land. John says, I heard a loud voice from the temple, not the one in Jerusalem, but the one in heaven, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the land. They're on the land. The focus is on the apostate Jewish nation as the bowls are poured into the land. We're not talking about some end of creation, end of time, world apocalypse here, but it's upon that land. We've seen many analogies to Jerusalem through the book of Revelation. She's like a revived Balak, that king of Moab who wanted the prophet to curse these children of Israel who were coming from Egypt through the wilderness up to Israel. So they're like a revived Balak. Jerusalem's like a revived Balaam who for money betrayed and for greed betrayed the people of God and brought bad counsel to the king of Balak. Jerusalem's like a wicked, revived Jezebel, that idolatrous queen of Ahab who led the people into Baal worship. And Jerusalem did that. She caused the nations to live idolatrous lives. Jesus calls the Jews synagogues of Satan. In chapter 11, verse 8, Jerusalem's called the great city which has spiritually become Egypt and Sodom. They were once delivered from Egypt, but now they're called Egypt. They're likened to Sodom. And in chapter 16, verse 19, it's called the great city Babylon. And so we have all these references to Jerusalem in terms of the wicked of the old times. And this is what Jerusalem has become. And the judgment of Babylon, or this Jerusalem, is simultaneously a judgment on the whole old creation. For just like Babel, back in Genesis, was the fountain and center of the old world, so Jerusalem was the fountain and center of that world. That was where the truth was to emanate forth. Not only was it a natural trade route at that time in the world, but it was where the truth was to go forth into all the nations. And so here she's this mystery Babylon, and when judgment comes on her, it was going to come upon the nations around. It'd be a judgment on the whole old creation. The word there is go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. In the Septuagint, which is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word poured out is the common word for the sacrifices around the altar. They pour out the blood all around the altar. In Ezekiel 16:36, it speaks of apostate Israel's fornication and idolatry that was poured out. Ezekiel 22, it speaks of the shedding, the pouring out of innocent blood through oppression and idolatry. Ezekiel 14, verse 19, it's used of God's threat to pour out his wrath upon her. And in the New Testament, this same word poured out is the word where we read of Christ's shed blood. His blood was poured out. It was shed. That's the same word. It's the same word used of the martyrs
in Matthew 23, verse 35, where Jesus says they've shed the blood of all the saints from Abel to Zechariah, and they were poured out. It's the same word used in Acts 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in fire upon the saints. So we have all these different associations of pouring out from all Scripture, and they're found here wrapped up in this pouring out of God's wrath upon the land. To use an analogy that Christ used, we've got the old wineskins of Israel. God's about to pour some wine in, but they weren't going to be able to handle it. These old wineskins of Israel are going to burst asunder. It can't hold the new wine of Christ. It certainly can't hold the fierceness of the wrath of the wine of Christ. And so it's being poured out upon them. Here in verse 2, we have the first bowl. So the first angel, the first archangel went and poured out his bowl upon the land, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The first four bowls are going to parallel the first four trumpets that we've looked at. And if you remember, the first four trumpets, the first one dealt with the circumcision, the apostate Jews. The second one dealt with the Gentiles. The third one dealt with the temple. And the fourth one dealt with the kings and rulers and governors. But we have that same setup here in these first four bowls. We've got the people of the land, the men. We've got the sea, which represents the Gentiles, the nations. We've got the rivers and springs, which represents the temple. And we've got the sun, the celestial lights that represent the kings and the rulers and so forth. This first bowl is against men, the apostate Judaizers, who worshipped the Caesar principle, the principle of power and politics, instead of submitting to King Jesus. They're smitten with sores. Sores, foul and loathsome sores. Who is the ones who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship the same? They're idolaters. They are worshiping a false god. And these are the men who had been in covenant with God, the Jews, but they wouldn't have Jesus to be their king or their savior. The sores are a fitting retribution for apostasy. Because what happens in this first bowl of God pouring it on the land and on the men, it's God marking the apostate idolatrous Jews. They've already taken the mark of the beast. God now marks them himself, says, yes, this is what I think of it. He marks them with these hideous sores, a hideous stamp avenging the mark of the beast. Now, this has some semblance of one of the plagues of Egypt. You remember the boils that God poured on the Egyptians? The Egyptians were an ungodly, state-worshipping people. They worshipped the Pharaoh. They worshipped the power. And they persecuted God's children. And so he plagued those Egyptians. And now God does the same thing with these worshipers of the beast in the land of Israel, the covenant people who've now become Egyptian persecutors of the church, spiritually Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have the great chapter of God's blessings and curses of the covenant. They were also promises and warnings, but it was prophetic. This is what will happen if you obey me. This is what will happen if you're unfaithful. Deuteronomy 28. And in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 27 and 35, God warns that he'll send this curse for breaking the covenant, breaking it by idolatry and apostasy. This is what the scripture says. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. That's why we see the plagues of Egypt repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament stories. Because God says, I'll bring these plagues back on you if you're unfaithful. And here's a case of it in one of these final last plagues on that apostate people. There's an application to be made. Who are these plagues poured on? It's those who've taken the mark of the beast and who's worshipped his image. God makes a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. Just as he did in Egypt, where the Egyptians suffered the boils, but the children of Israel were spared.
Psalm 91, verse 9, 10, and 11, seems to indicate how God makes this distinction, as we see often in his people, spares his people from his fierce wrath. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in your ways. God uses his angels to protect his people. But when his people turn away and apostatize like the Jews did, then God commands them to change their dance, pour the wrath on the ungodly, the unbelieving, the unfaithful, the disobedient, but don't pour it on my people. He puts us in their keeping. And so we see this distinction. Scotty Smith, Presbyterian minister, writes, "We should not be surprised to see God's finger touching that which our culture often turns into a primary idol, physical health. Science, medicine, drugs, these are no deterrent against God's purposes. Those who pretend immortality must learn of their mortality." These people worshipped power. We all worship power, but they worshiped the false power. They worshiped the beast. They worshiped the image. They thought, we've got God with us. We've got the temple. We're in league with the Romans. And God says, no. And he marked him with this hideous sore. The second bowl is found in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. That phrase, blood as a dead man. Blood in a dead man is different than blood in a living being, obviously. Blood in a dead man is coagulated blood that soon decays and stinks. Now, when we think of water and blood, we usually think of the first plague of Egypt. But I think the next bowl, the third bowl, probably is more akin to the first plague. I think the second bowl is more akin to the tenth plague. There was blood for blood. The pharaohs had ordered, throw the male Israelite children into the river so that they die. Now God exacts blood from the Egyptians. The firstborn dies unless the blood of the lamb was over the doorposts. And then God buried those Egyptians in the bloody sea, the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies went into the sea and he destroyed them. Blood as a dead man. The primary significance of this plague is symbolic, but before we deal with the symbolism, I think you'd find it interesting to note Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at this time in history. He wrote of the wars of the Jews, and you can read this account, but there was one battle that Vespasian's forces, when they came into the land from the north, they had a battle with the Jews up by the Sea of Galilee. And the Jews fled into the sea on these makeshift little boats. There were thousands of Jews who were slaughtered. Josephus writes, "One could see the whole lake stained with blood and crammed with corpses, for not a man escaped. During the days that followed, a horrible stench hung over the region, and it presented an equally horrifying spectacle. The beaches were strewn with wrecks and swollen bodies, which, hot and clammy with decay, made the air so foul that the catastrophe that plunged the Jews in mourning revolted even those who brought it about." Blood in the water, blood in the beaches, stench everywhere, he reported. But what is the symbolism here? It's not just talking about one battle in the Sea of Galilee. It says the sea died. The sea completely is killed here. And we've noticed before how the sea represents the nations, the Gentile world. And what we have happening here in the second bowl is that God makes the Gentile distinction to cease. The Gentile world ceases to exist. The sea dies and everything in it. Gentiles only exist in contrast to the chosen priestly nation, the Hebrews. In the old world, the theocracy, the covenant people, was in a nation, Israel. And then there were the other nations, the Gentiles. Today, the church is the new chosen people, and it's not located in one nation. The theocracy is not in one nation. The theocracy is not America. Theocracy is the church. The priestly nation is the church, made up of every people, tribe, and nation. So with the elimination of the old chosen people in AD 70, the designation of everyone else as Gentiles ceased to have meaning. Now, there may be people who call themselves Jews today and say everybody else is a goyim, a Gentile, but that is a meaningless designation. And even at this time, while people who are racially and culturally Jewish and Greek and Roman, and they continued to exist after AD 70, these people no longer had the particular callings they had in the old creation. For instance, Rome. Rome had a calling to be that guardian beast of the church. We talked about that. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They had this duty to be a guardian beast to God's people. And when they began to oppress the people, God would raise up another guardian beast. Well, Rome was the last guardian beast. And God came and destroyed her. But the Jews also had a special calling. They were the special priestly nation. But all those special callings ceased in AD 70. And after AD 70, what you have remaining is believers and unbelievers. And the New Testament is written about this. Don't take time to look at all these passages, but look at Galatians chapter 3 with me for an application. Galatians 3, verse 27. Let's actually start with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. These words are so familiar to us. The New Testament is familiar. We don't catch the startling news that's being stated here. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. That basically parallels the seven churches of Asia there in Revelation. He's writing to Gentile, with some Jews, but Gentile-believing churches. And he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The distinction ceases. There is neither slave nor free. That distinction ceases. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those were fighting words to the apostate nation. Those were blessed words to the Gentiles. And Paul talks about this in Romans, and he talks about it in Colossians 3, 10 and 11. In fact, in Colossians 3, 10 and 11, we actually have an application. Because there's neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised or uncircumcised, or barbarian or Scythian, what should we do? We should be those who put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew. Because in Christ pouring out of his wrath on that apostate nation and that imperial Roman beast, and since he's done away that distinction, this is how we ought to live. Put on the new man, renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, Colossians 3:10. And so let's live in that application. We know that the church is truly where racial division and schism is dealt the death blow. And we need to be people of that testimony. The third bowl is poured out in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. The third bowl is poured out on the temple. Not the true, but the false temple. Herod's temple that was standing over there. That temple that the disciples said, Jesus, look at these great stones. It's poured out on that false temple and its defiling waters. It's poisonous waters, which are the poisonous doctrines, the gospel of works, the gospel of the works of the law. Boy, that's how you get to be pleasing to God. And remember how water, fresh water, and streams and rivers is likened to the temple. It goes all the way back to the garden scene where in the first temple on earth, that garden where God dwelt with man, the river came forth into four and watered the four corners of the earth. We have the great symbolism in Ezekiel 47, where out of the temple, a stream came out from under the threshold, and it just came into a mighty volume of a river that filled the world. That's what the temple was supposed to be, the source of truth flowing out like fresh living water. But it wasn't. Wormwood when he was cast out of heaven, came and dwelt in the temple, defiled that water. It was poisonous doctrines. And so God avenges his saints. That's what the message here is in this third bowl. The angel of the fresh waters, he responds to God's cursing of these rivers and springs and turning them to blood. He responds by praising God that he's just. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are just, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And then he makes this startling statement, for they are worthy. It's their just due. Ironically, this angel is singing language from that song of Moses, the very song that the Jews would sing while the sacrifice was being prepared to be offered in the temple. And now here he's singing this same song of Moses and of the Lamb as God's wrath is being poured out to consume Israel as that final burnt sacrifice. And the angel of the waters makes that very startling song. Those apostates, by shedding the blood of God's people, are worthy. And he's deliberately paralleling this to the message of the new song sung about Jesus Christ in chapter 5, verses 9 and 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by his blood he's redeemed all men to himself. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power. And now he says, these who've shed blood are worthy. One shed his blood, and he's worthy. They're worthy because they've shed blood. But of course, it's a strong contrast. Just as the Lamb received his reward on the basis of the blood he shed, so the persecutors received just payment for their bloodshed. And in case we've missed the point, the angel of the waters in verse 6 reiterates that these judgments come as God's avenging of his saints. Punishment for every martyr from Abel to the 144,000. And this has been testified of for some time. If you go back to Matthew chapter 23, before Jesus even was crucified, he warned of this in Matthew 23, verse 31. Therefore, he says, to these scribes and Pharisees who he pronounced seven woes upon, therefore, he says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Now, that's interesting because of those saints back in Revelation 6 who are crying under the altar, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? And Jesus responded, until your number's made complete. Here he's warning the enemy, your witnesses, that you're sons of the prophets who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. It's a story we read of in Acts. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, all of it, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias and of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so here, the angels singing this version of the Song of the Lamb. They are worthy. They've shed blood. So they're worthy to drink the blood. It's their just due. Stephen made the same comment in his sermon, Acts 7:52, just before he was killed as a martyr. God's justice is summarized there in verse 6 as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It's not about taking personal revenge or about you or me retaliating against someone who does wrong to us, or especially does wrong to us because we're a Christian. That's not what the law of retaliation is about. The law of retaliation is about giving place to God's wrath. Please turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. The law of retaliation is about giving place to God's wrath. Paul writes here in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written." And guess where he's quoting from? The song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. The song that was sung there by these saints on the sea of fire just before the bowls are poured out. So it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." But the law of retaliation is about God retaliating. And when God retaliates, his punishment always fits the crime. They shed the blood of saints and prophets. You've given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's turn there. It's an important text, and it relates historically to this time as well. It's another one of these curses. God promised, "If you turn away from me, I will pour out this upon you." Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. Actually, verse 52 says, "The enemy will besiege you at your gates, your high fortified walls." That's what General Titus, son of Vespasian, did. He encircled the city of Jerusalem. They laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. And notice what it says, Deuteronomy 28, 53. "You shall eat the fruit of your own body. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters from whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates." Why are they doing this? They're doing it because God has poured out his wrath upon them. And if you read the stories from Josephus, this cannibalism went on in Jerusalem in AD 70. Literally eating their children, hiding them away from the other rabble-rousing Jews who would come and steal them so they could eat them. All kinds of gross perverseness taking place. Why? Because God had poured out his wrath on that temple for its poisonous doctrines, and God was avenging his saints. They had shed blood. And so these altar saints back in chapter 6 of Revelation, who cried out, "How long?" Now in chapter 16, verse 7, they say, "Amen." No, it's the same saints. "And I heard from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" They prayed, God said, "Wait," and now it was time, and they said, "Amen. You're just God." And the application, it's not wrong for us to ask God to avenge his people. It's not wrong for us to look forward to the day of his vengeance. But it is wrong for us to retaliate ourselves. Don't avenge yourselves, the scripture says. And it is wrong for us to long for the day of God's vengeance with a heart of cynicism or self-righteousness or retaliation. Give place to the wrath of God. And so we always have to search our hearts when we're praying these things. But it's not that we should not pray them and seek God to avenge his people. Well, the last bowl we're going to look at this morning is the fourth bowl. And that's found in verses 8 and 9. And it's the bowl poured on the sun, S-U-N, the sun, who are the rulers, the governors. And we see that God uses oppressive government to punish people.
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. In the fourth trumpet, the sun, moon, and stars, a third of them were darkened. But here in the fourth bowl, when this bowl is poured on the sun, it's not darkened. It gets stronger, more powerful, more oppressive. It's scorching men with fire. The darkening of the sun happens in the fifth bowl. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But here the sun becomes oppressive. And notice the verb in verse 8. It's passive voice again. Power was given. Power was given. And we've seen in the book of Revelation, the passive voice stresses God's sovereign control. Augustine, in his book on the Trinity, emphasizes the same point. He says, "For nothing happens in the visible and sensible sphere which is not ordered or permitted. Ordered or permitted from the inner, invisible, and intelligent court of the Most High Emperor, according to his inexpressible justice, rewards, punishments, graces, and retributions." Everything down here is because of what happens up there. Verse 9 states this very clearly. Why is the sun growing in power and scorching them with fire? Who has this power? God has power over these plagues, verse 9. It's not earth going crazy because man's abused nature, Mother Nature, and so Mother Nature is now reacting. No, it is God who has power over these plagues. God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. The one who sits on the throne, back there in chapter 5, is not sitting helplessly on the sidelines, watching the world go by, wondering what's happening. The God who sits on the throne, the Lamb who was slain, he's not too nice to send judgments on the wicked in this life. Psalm 46, verse 8 says, "These plagues are the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth." Revelation reveals this about Jesus Christ. In Scripture, the celestial lights symbolize rulers, and this fourth bowl concerns the rulers and the governors. And as we said, the sun's not put out, it's magnified, it becomes oppressive, and God uses oppressive government to punish. And the reference here specifically is to the increasingly oppressive Roman imperial government over the Jews. This, too, is a reversal of the basic covenantal blessing that was present in the Exodus. When God led Israel out of Egypt, he shielded them with the glory cloud. It was a shadow to them. It was a brilliant burning fire to the enemy, to the Egyptians. But now that's reversed. Now he's a burning fire to Israel because they've become Egypt. And he continues to be a shadow, a refuge to his people. Psalm 121 says, verses 5 through 7, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore." Well, who are the people of God that this is a promise to, that he'll be a shade to? Notice in verse 9 here, the men who were scorched didn't repent and give him glory. The men are these Jews. They were Jews, but they weren't God's people. They had hardened their hearts like Pharaoh. God's people are those who repent. To use the words of Acts 26:20, they are those who repent, who turn to God and do works befitting repentance. It shows that their life is a constant life of repentance and faith in God. Israel was not. They turned away, and even when God brought these grievous judgments, they would not repent like Pharaoh, just hardened their heart. Let us be those people who will live faithful, penitent lives and trusting in all of God's word. Father, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ and of the fierceness of his wrath poured out against that wicked nation. and the nations of the world. We thank you that you've made all things new in Christ, and we thank you how you meld together the nations into one body in Christ. We thank you that we have communion one with another because of our communion with you. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.